If you don't have a program this morning, I'm going to ask the guys if you'd maybe make your way down front again with the programs, because you'll need it this morning. There's an insert. I'll ask you to take that insert, and as they're walking through with programs, just show them your hand, and they'll give you a program. You'll need one of these inserts because the passage is on here this morning that we'll be looking at together, Psalm 73. I realize many of you here this morning are yet to believe, and I say to you, welcome. We're glad that you're here with us today. But this morning, this text is a text for believers. When my kids were living at home, we would have friends come over, and their friends would join us, and we just said, hey, join in our family. Eat with us at the table, do what we do with our family. And each night we would open up the Bible together, and the friends would just join with us and join our devotional, family devotional time with us. And so in a sense, that's what we're inviting you to do this morning. If you're here, you're yet to believe in Christ, take this sheet also. And I want to just walk through this psalm together. Why do I say it's for believers? Well, he's writing to people that are literally under the Bible week after week after week, and even believe that God is good. I mean, that's his first line, truly God is good. And even believe this, yeah, God is good. But you leave here and you have doubts. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Last week, Mike took us to a passage and talked about what it looks like to be deep in debt. And he talked about how if you think you're this good person and don't need Jesus, in essence, he was, I think, more kind and didn't say it like this, but don't be arrogant. You do. Everybody needs Jesus. You can't be that good. You're not holy. But on the other side, if you're a deplorable, or at least you think you are, and you think Jesus couldn't save me, I'm too deep, then he showed us either side, Jesus can save you. No matter how deep in debt you think you are, because we are before our Lord Jesus saves us. This morning, I've titled it Deep in Doubt. Deep in Doubt. For those of us that have the right creed, the right belief, but there's still this doubt. If you notice, it says Deep in Doubt. That's my title. Then it says Psalm 73 at the top. And then it says a Psalm of Asaph. And this line that says a Psalm of Asaph, that's not my title. That's in the Bible. That's God showing us who wrote this. Because the guy that wrote this is, he's kind of like that guy this morning that maybe just couldn't get out of bed. And the wife kept nudging him on and said, you got to go to church this morning. I don't want to go. And she started kicking him out of bed. You got to go. Why? I don't want to go. I mean, have you ever seen anybody zap just because they didn't go to church on a Sunday morning? And she pushed him on out and said, no, you've got to go. You're the pastor. That's this guy. Asaph is the chief musician. David wrote over half, at least half, I think probably over half of the Psalms. There are 150 in all. The next writer of the next most Psalms is this guy, Asaph. He wrote a dozen of them, 50, then 73 to 83. And he wrote each of these Psalms. And what he's doing is he's literally letting us go to the mat with him, if you will, in his own wrestling match, as he's wrestling with doubt, as he's thinking through it. He's letting us essentially into his sacred space. And as we look at this, we're going to see humility. We're going to just be a sober, even raw, if you will, look at reality, look at life as we look at this psalm together. Father, help us as we look at this psalm of Asaph. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. God, I pray for those who are yet to believe that you'll give faith that they can know you. I pray for those of us who believe, who doubt. Maybe we haven't before, but if we haven't, it comes. Help us to see clearly from your perspective, God, this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the one side of the sheet, there's verses 1 through 14. And if you flip it over on the other side of the sheet, there's verses 15 through 28. And really, it's a good division here, just the front and back of the sheet. Because on the front of the sheet, we're gonna read about how Asaph, this psalmist, how he was just looking at life through temporal eyes. He was just trying to use introspection and comparison and things that drive you deeper into doubt and even deeper into depression when you do this sort of thing. And then we're gonna flip the page. And when we flip the page, we're going to see an eternal perspective. We're going to see how he's going to gain God's perspective. But let's spend some time first in looking at life through the eyes of Asaph, through the eyes of this guy that found himself in deep doubt. First, though, verse 1, truly God is good. He has a good foundation. He has a good creed. His fixed point is right. God is good, and he believes this. But the problem is, you don't have to start reading very far to see that his understanding of what good is, because he's thinking of it through his own lens, is distorted right up front. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yes. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, he said. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He begins to look through his own eyes, even with the right creed. Good, God is good. But if you start thinking God's goodness equals my prosperity right now, then it's not going to match up, because you're going to get sick. You're going to have things happen. You're going to lose jobs. We're going to have bad things happen to us. That's life on this earth, and that's where we live. But he said he's good to the pure in heart. And really, we're going to see that this, before the end of the morning, that this heart condition is really the key to this. Six different times he's going to say that word heart in here. And we're going to see that, I'll read. One guy said it like this: the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in truth, in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the semblance of truth, or just in the outward appearance of truth, where the fact that it goes ills with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good. In other words, I look at my circumstances to define whether God is good or not. And he says, that's not the right standard. I mean, I think of those of you that are pilots and, you know, and you're flying and if you just come out of a roll and you come out of a roll and everything inside you will tell you, I'm either upside down or right side up, or it'll tell you what your senses are just giving you. But what a pilot does is he looks at the gauges, because the gauges, even though everything inside the body says, I'm still upside down or I'm still rolling. But the gauge, if it says I'm okay, then the pilot has to trust the gauge. And if you're flying with one of them, you want them to trust the gauge, not their own feelings, not their own thoughts, not their own introspection of what's going on. And what the psalmist is going to say is here's the gauge. We have a standard. And so make God and his word the standard, not our own emotions, not ourselves. The force of this is, yes, even though the evidence may not look like in your individual life that God is good, that it doesn't seem to give little support, God is good. That's a fixed point. And the psalmist, he's going to be able to work through this because that's his fixed point. If it's not yours, oh, I pray for you that you'll understand this, that he's, because he's going to show us not merely what God can do, but who God is. And he is good. Corrie ten Boom, when she got out of the infamous women's concentration camp in Ravensbrück, and she went around talking about her experience there of incredible suffering, but even joy in the midst of it. And she for 30-some years, she went around and didn't have a home to call her own. And then several of her supporters bought her a home. And it was this nice home down in California. And a friend of hers was leaving one day and just kind of looked around at her home and said, "Oh, Corrie, hadn't God been good to you to give you this beautiful home?" And immediately her response was, "God was good when I was in Ravensbrück too." My experience doesn't determine the goodness of God, but it did for the psalmist. And if I'm honest with myself, I fall into that kind of doubt at times and think, oh, and start doing this wrong comparison. And really that's what the rest of this first page, the first half of this chapter is, just this comparison as he begins. "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." When? Because I was envious. Who was he envious of? Of arrogant people, of boastful people, of the people that are saying it out on the social media, that are looking like we've got everything together. And I became envious of those kind of people. And when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, that word prosperity here in the Hebrew is a word that you know, it's shalom. When I saw their shalom. And in that culture, shalom means it is well. It's beyond just a peace, but everything's okay. And the psalmist is looking around him, and he's gazing when he should be glancing at other people, and just saying, "Wow, it sure looks like they have shalom, but I don't." And so then he makes these bad conclusions from it. But he begins by looking, fixing his eyes on others in comparisons instead. So what does he see? Verse 4, well, as he looks, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. He starts putting his own creed to the test. Is God really good? And he starts looking at people that seem to be prospering. Well, so God must not be good. And that's the way comparisons go, don't they? Do you know with the Olympics, who the happiest person after Olympic Games is? Who do you think? The one who wins the gold, right? Yeah. Who's the second happiest after the person that wins the gold? Well, the person wins the silver, right? No, studies have shown that the second happiest are the people that win the bronze, not the silver. Because the silver people start comparing up. I should have got that. But the bronze, more than not, compare down. And at least I'm on the podium. At least I got up here. So it's really the gold and the bronze and the silver, the ones that are almost, they're the least happy people. But whatever your comparison is, it'll lead you down the wrong way. But he gazed at these people in the office, in the gym, in my neighborhood. They've got it together. Why am I doing what I do? I mean, they're burden-free. Their pride is their necklace, verse 6. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're not pure in heart, but they seem to be okay. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, They even threaten oppression. We've been seeing this over the last several years, really firsthand in our city. Isn't there justice? Isn't justice going to come about? Is this just going to continue to happen? That's the thought. You know what? If you can't beat them, join them. This worship leader is thinking like this. Verse 9. They even set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. I mean, I pray at night, and I think about all these people that I've read on social media, that I've heard on the television, that I've even seen, is the sense that the psalmist has given us. And God, they're even speaking against you. And they seem to be okay. They still have shalom. How can they have it and I don't? And in a sense, the psalmist is just throwing up his hands. What do I do? What do I do? I mean, therefore his people, verse 10, turn back to them and they find no fault in them. I mean, we can have people on video saying deceptive things and play it back, and people don't even think that it's deceptive. And they get away with this. Is it worth it? That's the thought he's giving it. And they say, how can God know? How can God know? I mean, why do you put your trust in a God you don't see? How can he know? And he's being bombarded with this, just like you and me. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Can you really know? Can anybody really know? And that's what he's been just bombarded with, and to the point to where he's asking the question, yeah, can I really know? And there becomes a discontentment that sets in. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is why what we would call today a prosperity gospel gains so much traction. You know, if you really want to get your finances in order, your health in order, and have status and power, whatever it is, you just believe this, you just call out to Jesus and you'll be okay. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible isn't telling us to follow Jesus and everything's okay now. The Bible teaches God's good. And I need to know him. And I may not even have this right feelings now, but do I believe it? Because one day he's about to tell us, as we flip the page, one day we're going to see what justice really is. But before we flip the page, look how deep in doubt the psalmist actually goes. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Remember, this is the chief musician. This is the guy leading worship. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, really? And washed my hands in innocence? For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I mean, he's gone to the bottom of the pit, of the depth of doubt here. Let me ask you, are you ever tempted to ask, what's the use? Are you ever tempted to just say, why do I continue to try to stay pure before God? It's more than I can handle. You ever been there? Now you may say, well, Gary, that's the epitome of self-centeredness to ask those kind of questions. But before you take another step and say, man, to say in verse 13 that in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, this guy can't be a believer. We've established that not only is he a believer, he's a leader among believers. One of our statesman missionaries, John Corey, on his deathbed, asked, not just like this, but is it really real? And had some doubts. Luis Palau, same thing. I was looking around and I thought, you know, I know Billy Graham did, but I wonder if anything's written about it. And sure enough, I found an article written by his grandson that said even Billy Graham had doubts. And when he was in his 30s, he was already up preaching. And there was a time that his grandson, Will, tells about when Billy Graham was asking these questions, is it worth it? Is it real? And what was happening was one of his friends was just really challenging whether this is really true or not. To the point he came to what his grandson literally called a crisis of conscience. As a matter of fact, I brought the article. Let me just read a line or two out of it. My grandfather, he said, having a hard time answering the difficult questions posed by his friend and starting to question the word of God, he said, my grandfather spent a great deal of time at a place called Forest Home studying the Bible and in prayer, pleading to God for direction. Here's the difference. He didn't only go to introspection and comparison. He went to God to question God. He went to God and went to his word to seek to understand his doubt. Believers doubt. Doubt is not sin in itself, kind of like temptation is not sin. The opposite or doubt does not equal unbelief, I would say. The opposite of belief is unbelief, not doubt. But if this is where you are, let God help you. Go to him. Turn the page over, because that's what the psalmist does. If I had said, I'll speak thus, and you say, wait a minute, he did just speak all of this. Apparently, though, the worship leader up front wasn't standing in front of everybody and saying all the time, man, it's in vain I'm doing this, and I'm not sure this is even real. This was something he was wrestling with. And he said, "If in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I wrestled through it. I went to God. But I didn't just air it out all the time," he says. But he says, verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me." Well, yeah, because his course of trying to understand it was looking in, within. If you look within, you're not going to understand reality. If you just look for the answers inside, you're not going to find them. If you try to look at your answers by comparing with other people, you're not going to find it. That's why it was such a wearisome task to him. But verse 17 is the pivoting point, isn't it? Until. Here's what happened. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Then I realized all these people that I've been comparing myself to, God's going to bring about justice. God is good. And I need to quit comparing myself and quit just looking from within. And then the rest of it, look at how the language even shifts from 18 to 28. Now he's speaking to God. The God that he had the right fixed point, you're good. But he just got caught up in looking at himself and looking at people and asking the question, are you really good? And then he had this I'll call it a sanctuary experience. Now, we don't have a tabernacle or a temple that we go into like the psalmist did. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, if you are, and the psalmist is going to start using this language too, if you're near to God, if you're His, then believe it or not, you're the sanctuary. I'm the sanctuary. I'm where the Holy Spirit resides. You are too. If you're near to God, He literally takes residence in your heart. But he went to the physical sanctuary because Jesus was still in the future. He hadn't died and risen from the grave yet and sent the Holy Spirit like He has for us, because we get to look back at the cross. But the psalmist had to look forward in time at the cross, because that's where we're all saved, because of what Jesus did to His death and resurrection on the cross to give us access to God, to give us this nearness that He's going to talk about. But listen, he starts praying. Oh God, truly, You set these people in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He starts seeing reality. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. I mean, they thought they were living the dream. Even the psalmist thought they were living the dream. But he realized, no, God, You're going to rouse Yourself one day. And when You do, You'll despise them as phantoms. And then 21 and 22 are a couple of sentences of just confession, aren't they? God, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked, or a better word there is pierced in heart, God, I was stupid. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like an animal or a beast towards You. He just tells the truth because God knows it. God sees it. God, when I was making all this introspection and comparison, it wasn't helpful. But way more, it wasn't helpful. I was just like a beast. This was stupid. We're not supposed to use words like stupid in the front, are we? He uses it. Someone who only looks to themselves and not God. Nevertheless, verse 23, watch this. Here he starts talking about this nearness that I was speaking of. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You hold My right hand. You guide me with Your counsel, even through the suffering, even through the hard, especially through the hard. God, You're with me. And afterwards, You're going to receive me to glory. That's why Paul in the New Testament could talk about this temporary, this light and temporary of affliction of stuff that we would think, how can you call it temporary or light? Shipwrecked and stoned and all these things, because he knew glory was coming. And that's what it means to be with God. I'm with You now, and I'm going to be with You forever. You guide me with Your counsel. Afterwards, You'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. I read a passage like that, and I'll give you a couple of words. I've shared them with you before, but a couple of words that continue to come to my mind of how God wants me to live my life. Discipline and desperation. Discipline and desperation. Because with discipline, I have a habit. I have a habit of being here on Sunday with you, worshiping just like you. I have a habit of reading my Bible every day and listening to God. I have a lot of habits that are discipline. But if they're only discipline, then I can become very boastful and very arrogant in my habits. But I also want to live by desperation. God, You've got to show me. You've got to help me to see, because I want to see. But the habit that the psalmist had of going into the sanctuary, of going and meeting with God's people, it was a habit that took him out of his weakness, that took him out of his deep doubt. Habits are not bad, they're good. But why do I bring that up in this context, discipline and desperation? Because I read a sentence like this, verse 25. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I read that and I say to myself, boy, that's what I want my heart to be. But it's just not what it always is. God, you've got to help me here. You've got to help me here. And that's what he says, verse 26, isn't it? My flesh and my heart may fail. I'm not going to live like you're my only and greatest desire all the time, although I know that that is true and should be. And that's what I ask you. I'm desperate for you to work that in me, God. But my flesh and my heart may fail. But God, and he's still talking to God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he speaks specifically of this nearness that I was talking about. For behold, he talks about farness first. Those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. What's he saying? He's saying there are people who don't believe. And if you don't believe, you're far from God. If you're not a believer in Jesus, as we look at this passage, like I said, back through time, through the cross, if you're not a believer that Jesus really did die, really did rise from the grave, and you haven't asked him to be your Lord and to save you based on what he did on the cross, he says you're far from God. But you can be near to him like the psalmist. But for me, it's good to be near God. What is my good? My good is to be near to God. Not the right finances, the right health, the right anything temporal. But to be near to God, that's my goodness. For it's good to me. The nearness of God is good for me. I've made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And let me finish with this. I said at the beginning, it's the heart that determines whether we really live in truth or whether we just live in the outward appearance, the semblance of truth. It's where our heart is. And I said that he uses this word heart 6 times. Let me point out those times in case you haven't seen them while we were writing. Because even just looking at this word heart, I think we'll see a picture of at least a journey of faith. Watch this, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The person who's pure in heart, who has had their heart made clean, the New Testament tells us the only way to make your heart clean is if you believe that Jesus really did shed his blood for you on the cross. And let him cleanse you. Ask him to be your Lord and forgive you. That's the pure heart. But he's saying, yeah, God's good to those people. Verse 7, as he looked around, yeah, those others, their eyes swell through fatness, their hearts overflow through follies. That's everybody at one point. That's what we're all born into, a heart that needs help, a heart that needs correcting. Verse 13, in vain have I kept my heart clean. Well, yeah, I can't keep my heart clean. I need help with that. And if I'm only looking to myself, I'm going to say that too. Verse 21 was the confession. When my soul was embittered, when I was pierced in heart, this is who I was. Have you ever confessed to God your sin? Your doubt. Confess it to him. He knows already. Agree with him what the truth is. And then verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Yeah, I'm still me. I'm going to still need help. I want to be a repenting repenter and a believing believer. But God, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion forever. Those who are not believing, they're going to be far off forever. But the believer, you get to be near God now. and you get to be near God forever. There's nothing that you can do good enough to be near to God. Your best works can't save you. Now, most of us who are on the field have heard this so many times, it just kind of goes over, but you believe that. But let me say a couple of things you may not have heard a whole bunch. Your hope in Jesus doesn't save you either. Jesus does. Not even your faith in Jesus saves you. Jesus does. Now, some of you are going to misquote me, so go listen to it later. But it's not my work, my hope, my faith. That's introspection even. It's the object of our hope, of our faith. He's the one that saves us, is my point. So take your gaze off of self, introspection. Take your gaze off of what everybody else is doing. And my prayer for you this morning is that you'd fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him today. That's our plea to you. Will you bow with me? Oh, Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we look to self, we look to others in a gaze instead of when we should just be glancing. But Lord, we want to gaze at you and your word. We want our heart's desire to be for you above everything else on this earth. But we know we need your help for that. God, those of us who believe, who are in the moment of doubt right now, God, would you grant faith right now and hope right now as we gaze not even at our faith and hope, but at Jesus, at him. God, I pray for those yet to believe. Because God, you said that you love the people, the world that you made so much that you gave your only son. And if anyone would just believe in you, believe in him, they could have life forever. I pray for those who are yet to believe that they would fix their gaze on Jesus right now too and trust him as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father.